Well, welcome to City Church. If you are not aware, we've been taking a few weeks here at City Church to tackle difficult cultural topics and invite the gospel to speak into them. And today we are tackling racism. Typically, the introductory comments at the start of a sermon are illustrative in nature. You know, a story or a human interest account that highlights the issue at hand or raises an important question. And this kind of makes sense, right? In order to settle into a particular subject matter, it's usually helpful to consider it in a particular context, whether that be a news report or a historical anecdote or maybe even a personal narrative. And usually, for me at least, the sermon introduction consumes the largest chunk of my preparation because I'm really terrible at illustrations. I simply often have a hard time thinking of a good one. I have a lot of ideas. I just find that I'm quite picky. I don't want to use an illustration unless I'm convinced that it fits perfectly. Why do I say this? Why am I talking about this? Well, because this week, rather than having to think and ponder and search long and hard for a good illustration to use, sadly, my thoughts were inundated with examples. Tragically, the prevalence of racism is vast. And to be sure, anytime race-related news reaches the national level, typically it's not positive. Indeed, as you undoubtedly saw this past Wednesday, a gunman shot and killed a WDBJ news reporter and her cameraman live on air. It was a horrific thing. The shooter later committed suicide himself, but left behind a kind of manifesto that revealed that his motives were to start a race war. He confessed that he was fueled with anger and hatred over what transpired on June 17th of this year when a man entered Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and sat with a group of congregants for about an hour before he started shooting, killing nine of them. Obviously, the WDBJ gunman was mentally and emotionally unwell, not only for the horrific thing that he did, but also because he somehow failed to understand that his actions wouldn't actually cause a race war, but would simply contribute to the one that has been going on for generations, for centuries, for millennia. In 2002, so a few years ago, but relatively recently in the grand scheme of things, in 2002, there were 49 cities in the United States with a population of 1 million people or more. In a study of those cities conducted by economist and public policy expert Richard Florida, four indexes were used to establish each city's what's called tolerance index. That's what he called it. Or in other words, kind of how open a city is to different population dynamics. These four indexes, he broke it down into four indexes, were categorized as follows. The gay index, the bohemian index, the melting pot index, and then a measure of each city's racial integration. And so each city was ranked and then given a score, and then it was totaled. On the overall tolerance index, out of the 49 cities studied, St. Louis ranked dead last, which means that we live in one of the most segregated, intolerant places in the United States when it comes to homosexuality, race, and minorities in general. But that's not surprising, is it? We live in a city of prejudice, segregation, classism, and racism. But before you begin to think that these things are really just kind of out there in the big bad city, it's my duty to remind us that we all are sinners. And because we all are sinners, that means that we each have racism in our own hearts. Within every sinful human heart exists not just the fleeting temptation to be prejudicial at times, but a robust propensity to judge, to discriminate, and even to victimize those who simply look different than us. Sin bends us that way. It brings such violent distortion, both to how we view ourselves and also to how we view others. Our sin emphasizes self-promotion while demeaning others. The gospel accentuates self-forgetfulness while affirming others. And I'll unpack what I mean by that as we go along. But that is the most distilled presentation of the problem and its solution. We don't have a specific text to which we will be rooting our thoughts this morning. Instead, we're going to be jumping around the Bible, literally from beginning to end, in order to establish the holistic nature of the issue. And so with that, I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we come here in a context, in a place, at a particular time in history. One in which this particular issue is very near to the surface. And so I pray for your wisdom, Lord, as we navigate it. Wisdom for myself, but also for all of us as we consider how it applies to our individual lives, to how it applies to our corporate life, our cultural life. Give us eyes to see our own sin, first and foremost. And then, Lord, shine a light on our path, the path forward. Give us steps to know where to go and how to apply the gospel toward faithful obedience. Jesus, it's easy to be overwhelmed at the size and scope of this topic. I know that I am. But I pray that you would enable us to kind of see our own place in it. To see that we are only called to be faithful with that which you have given us, our own lives, and how together you work in your kingdom for a lasting effect, not just locally, but globally, culturally. And otherwise. And so, Lord, give us hope. Give us hope in the midst of despair. Give us your light in the midst of such darkness. Give us your truth, Jesus, and it's in your name we do pray. Amen. Since very near the beginning of time, when sin entered the human heart, disunity and division have been a part of human relationships. For thousands of years, differences have divided us locally and globally. Countless wars have been fought through which millions upon millions upon millions of people have been killed for reasons that boil down to nothing more than racial differences. It really begs the question, is unity possible? Is harmony even possible? Consider the United States, right? We are a country that was founded on the idea that a civil society arises not out of common blood, racial homogeneity, or ethnic sameness, but rather by a unifying belief, a common principle, a binding creed, and a mutual respect for one another, regardless of race, class, or background. Indeed, that is the genius of the American idea. Emphasis on idea. It's a great and audacious goal, but it hasn't really worked. In many painfully obvious ways, even 239 years later, racial harmony is still more of an idea than an actual reality. And why is that? Well, I don't want to be guilty of oversimplifying or generalizing. But the reason why the American experiment has failed in the area of racial harmony is because ideals are always subject to sin and not the other way around. Case in point, if you're driving south on Grand Avenue, approaching Arsenal, to the right, you'll see Mokabee's Coffee House. I've never actually been there. I've heard great things. I'm sure it's really good. But tacked high up on the brick facade of their building is a makeshift sign. Perhaps you've seen it recently. It looks like it was made out of a bed sheet and spray paint and perhaps in a hurry. Scrawled somewhat messily across the weathered white expanse in black and red spray paint is the plea, "Stop institutionalized racism and oppression." And every time I drive by it, I find myself wanting to say, okay. I have to admit, I scratch my head. I find it kind of funny, not funny ha-ha, but funny like curious, because it just strikes me as odd. I don't disagree with the sentiment. I affirm the goal. I just don't understand what the makeshift billboard accomplishes, particularly if the maker of the sign thinks the problem is primarily institutional rather than individual, right? Because institutions aren't reading the sign, individuals are. Now, I understand that such displays are often meant more as kind of an emotional appeal for solidarity rather than an actual call to any kind of action, but I still think it betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of the problem. The problem of racism and oppression is not primarily institutional. Yes, sin has worked its way through society, kind of metastasizing like a cancer, such that racism has become a systemic issue, tragically so. But fundamentally, the problem of racism is personal sin. Nothing special, just your typical garden variety self-centeredness that exists in every human heart. No progress can be made by first pointing our fingers out there. First and foremost, the problem is in here. The gospel says we need moral regeneration. Laws aren't going to fix the illness, ultimately. Proper education isn't going to right the ship. Public policy isn't going to put a dent in it. The problem is much deeper than race. It's much deeper than culture. It's even deeper than genetics. It's spiritual. The gospel says that unless there is spiritual and moral regeneration, racism will continue to thrive and wreak its havoc. Nelson Mandela himself, freedom fighter, once said, "No one is born a racist." The gospel says, "Yes, you are." There is a widespread belief today that all people are basically good. The gospel says just the opposite, that all people have been dramatically affected by the fall. That's not to say that people do not have inherent worth. We'll get to that in a second. But that we are sinful. Depravity is the issue. Therefore, since every person on this planet has in common our fallenness, the only thing that's going to address racism in a deep and powerful way is moral regeneration. The only way we are going to be able to truly, harmoniously, and productively live together as a diverse people is if the same moral conviction affects our conscience so deeply that our hearts are changed, that people of different backgrounds and colors and socioeconomic stories, classes, countries can begin to treat each other with respect and justice. But we cannot will ourselves to make this happen. We can't write it into law. We can't organize a nonprofit and print t-shirts and hope things are going to get better. Because we are the problem and we cannot fix ourselves. Only God can fix us. Oprah once said that excellence is the greatest deterrent to racism. That's patently false. As much as we'd like to learn righteousness from daytime talk show hosts, only the gospel has the solution. Why? What makes the gospel so uniquely able, so uniquely equipped to address the problem of racism? Well, because the gospel gives us the tools to be able to treat people with whom we differ with justice and respect, because the gospel encompasses the doctrines of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Traditionally called the biblical storyline, those four elements, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, give us a paradigm for the treatment of the disease of racism because it gives us the true foundation for justice and respect, not just some made-up idea concocted in the mind of man. The four chapters of God's redemptive story hold the key, really the only key, that will put an end to racism and oppression once and for all. We'll unpack each of these further, but the gist of it is this. Number one, all human beings enjoy an equal measure of goodness at creation. As a result, our common ancestry provides us no basis for prejudice. Number two, all human beings suffer equal corruption through the fall. Therefore, our common sinfulness provides no basis for prejudice. Number three, the saving grace of Jesus Christ is available to all human beings impartially by grace through faith, and so our common need of redemption provides zero basis for prejudice. And finally, when Christ returns to make all things new at the consummation, Revelation 21:5, there will be a diversity of beauty and harmony that no eye has ever seen before. Therefore, for those who identify as Christians specifically, our common future provides no basis for prejudice. So let's examine each of these a little further. First, let's consider equal goodness at creation. Genesis 1:27, we read this just a couple of weeks ago. It states unequivocally, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we learn very early on that our common ancestry in the first man, Adam, furnishes us with an unparalleled unity as human beings. All men and women, in terms of their divine design, are inherently dignified creatures. Every human being is made in the image of God, from Mother Teresa to Marilyn Manson, from Helen Keller to Hitler. Okay? Every person reflects the image of God, which simply means that we have a likeness to God himself. What does that mean? It means that our emotional capacity, our mental capability, our moral conscience, our personality, our rationality, our ability to show compassion and enjoy beauty, the fact that we are relational beings to our core, these are what it means to be made in the image of God. No other living thing is made in God's image in those ways. But we are. We're not accidents. And so regardless of what people do, regardless of how heroic their actions on the one hand or how horrific on the other, they're worthy of respect and justice because they are made in the image of God. No one person is made better than another, especially not on the basis of something as arbitrary as a skin color or birthplace. So we have unity with Adam in terms of our dignity, but we share unity with Adam in another way as well, to our second point, equal corruption through the fall. Romans 3:23, popular or famous verse, it's rather forthright, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we're all sinners. We all are in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is good. None of us can live up to God's standard of holiness. And that's the problem that we cannot fix. It doesn't matter from where you come, your family heritage, your criminal record, your previous religious affiliations, your skepticism, your shame, your guilt, your fear, your doubts. It doesn't matter. None of it matters because we are all in the same predicament. We talked about this a little bit last week. We are fallen and we can't save ourselves. We are the problem and the fix is not found within. At the turn of the 20th century, the Times newspaper in Britain invited several eminent authors to submit essays answering the question, what is wrong with the world? Writer, philosopher, and Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton took up the question and submitted his own answer. It read, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." It's not about self-help. It's not about positive thinking. It's not about good works. It's not about karma. It's not about education or government policies. It's not about tolerance or acceptance. It's about the fact that on our own, we are as good as dead, and we need a Savior, all of us. And because we are fallen, no one can love God or others perfectly. And since salvation has nothing to do with our good works, then those of us who have been saved by the power of the gospel have no reason to boast. Christians cannot feel superior because it's not about our moral rightness. It's not about what we've done or achieved. It's only ever about God's initiating grace. Christians have no right or authority to lord the truth over anyone else or to judge or to feel superior because they didn't earn any of it. It's all Jesus. Hear Paul's words in Romans 5, verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, i.e. Adam, death reigned through that one man, that is sin, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Which brings us to our third point, impartial grace through Christ's redemption. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 states, "But to all who did receive him," anyone, everyone, "all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor on the basis of country or creed. He gave all the right to become children of God, born not of the will of man, but of God." All people, indiscriminately, young, old, middle-aged, white, black, browns, or brawn, all people possess the same exact need for the redeeming blood of Jesus. And all people are offered the free grace of salvation in the cross of Christ. Jesus, as God's Son, was sent to live the life we could never live, a blameless one, on our behalf, to die the death that we deserved, and to defeat the grave in order that we might have a right relationship with the Father. But he didn't just die for one race. He died for Jews and Gentiles, which, if you're not familiar, includes all of us. Jesus died for everyone. You see, the doctrine of creation, so point number one, tells us that when someone is not a Christian, the fact that they are made in God's image makes them much better than their false beliefs might otherwise suggest. And the doctrine of the fall, point number two, tells us that when someone is a Christian, the reality of depravity makes them not nearly as good as their right beliefs might otherwise suggest. So if you call yourself a Christian, you should be shaped by this reality when interacting with people who may be radically different than you are. So to put it another way, I'm not as good as my right beliefs should make me because of the doctrine of sin. And someone else is not as bad as their wrong beliefs should make them because of the doctrine of creation. See how that works? Therefore, I can't look down on anyone. My posture should be one of humility as a sinner saved by grace. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he writes this: "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me." This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. That is revolutionary. And that's what I meant earlier when I referred to how the gospel accentuates self-forgetfulness. It's not that we think less of ourselves. It's that we think of ourselves less, because in Christ, in Jesus, we become others-focused in an affirming kind of neighbor love kind of way. But our common need of redemption is not an end in and of itself. No, there is something greater that we have been promised, which brings us to our fourth and final point, diverse beauty at the consummation. Jesus speaks of this reality through his apostle John, his vision in Revelation 7, verse 9. He says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." A beautiful vision of multiculturalism and diversity. Consummation is the theological idea that all that is broken will one day be made right. All that is sad will come untrue. The tears of weeping and pain will be wiped away, and those whom Jesus calls to himself will be together in perfect harmony and celebration. Anyone ever seen the movie Rachel Getting Married? Be thankful. It's a terrible movie. It has Anne Hathaway in it, if that's any clue. I'm just saying. So it's an independent film that was met with some critical acclaim, though I have no clue as to why. At any rate, there's an extended scene toward the end of the movie that captures the wedding reception, specifically the dance floor at the reception. The scene is very long and with no dialogue. It kind of reminded me of the extended Russian Orthodox wedding scene in the movie Deer Hunter. Okay, like two of you. Wasn't as long as that one, but it was pretty long. Anyway, the shots in Rachel Getting Married are really kind of long and numerous and tight and up close. It makes you feel like you're right smack dab in the middle of the dance floor, all the dancing and frolicking and celebrating. I kind of felt claustrophobic there for a second. But it is one of the most blended, multicultural, colorful hodgepodge mixtures of music, styles, and races that I've seen depicted on film in a very long time. And it reminded me of the forthcoming reality of heaven. Not the poor quality of the film, but the wedding reception and the dance floor specifically. You see, diversity is not something that we have to generate. Diversity is a gift from God that is part of his creational design. Sin has made a mess of things, but when sin is expunged finally and completely, true unity through diversity will be realized through the finished work of Jesus Christ by the power and grace of the gospel. But in the meantime, we can still have a taste of the not yet in the midst of the already. We can taste it and feel it right here in the church, right here in the city. But the only way that is going to happen is if we all have the same starting point, which is the gospel. Relativism will not help us. Relativism provides us with no guidance, no direction, no solid standard against which to measure our lives. When we had the piano moved into the building this past March, we had to have it tuned, right, with all the moving and jostling and such. An expert came in and used a tuning fork, a standard against which to measure the pitch of the instrument. Strike a tuning fork and you'll hear a perfect tone. The note depends on the length of the metal prongs of a given tuning fork, but most commonly it is middle C. And so the technician came in and tuned the piano against the perfect pitch of the fork. Now imagine, if you would, if we filled our building with pianos, you know, down front, in the back toward the coffee, city kids, back room. We just had tons of pianos in this place. If we brought in the piano tuner guy, he could painstakingly tune each individual piano, but he would do it by way of just the one tuning fork. because it offers a constant, perfect tone. But if the tuner were to leave his tuning fork at home and tune the pianos by his own ear, and then, like relative to each other, he would surely fail. And we would be left with not just one, but many off-pitch, out-of-tune pianos. But even 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically then tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, which is relativism, but to another standard altogether, to which each one must individually align. This is how the gospel defeats racism. It supersedes culture. It supersedes race, class, and difference. It doesn't matter where you're from, your socioeconomic status, your color. The gospel says we're all the same in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the tuning fork. If that's the case, why has the church dropped the ball so outrageously at times in the face of some of history's greatest atrocities? Why has the church been so silent at times in the face of race-based slavery, in the face of the Holocaust, even South African apartheid? How can that be? Well, the answer is because sin runs deep. Consider one of Jesus' boldest and most passionate disciples, Peter. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is the first preacher to the newly established church, the first preacher really in the history of the church as a result. And it's called Pentecost Sunday, the day recorded in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells God's people so that the disciples of Jesus speak in a variety of different actual languages, and the gospel is preached to people from every tribe, from every nation and tongue, and multitudes come to know Jesus in a saving way on that day. A powerful and moving display of multicultural love. And Peter got to preach the inaugural address. He got to preach that sermon to the church. What an impacting and moving experience. Unity through diversity. But years later, the same man, Peter, he would refuse to even dine with Gentiles who had become Christians because he, as a Jew, felt superior to them. He felt that believing Jews were just better than believing Gentiles. And in Acts 10, God had to radically intervene in Peter's life in order to make him see that we are all one in Christ Jesus. How did Peter go from the multicultural glory of Pentecost Sunday to his racist and judgmental posture just 8 chapters later? How is that possible? Sin. Do not underestimate it. It will take you down. The disease of racism affects every human heart because sin has infected every human heart. The antidote, the cure, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's the kicker. It's not a one-dose deal. It's not one and done. Yes, when the gospel saves us, it saves us once and for all, but its outworking in our lives takes daily remembrance, daily reminding, revisiting, and application. There's a story about the great reformer Martin Luther. If you've taken our membership class, this likely will be familiar to you. But the great reformer Martin Luther, at the church that he was pastoring, some of his members came to him and said, "Pastor, why is it that week after week you continue to just preach the gospel? Like, we get it, man. Could we not move on to something else? Why do you just keep preaching the gospel?" Luther said, "Why? Because week after week you forget it. And week after week you walk in here like people who don't believe the gospel. And until you walk in looking like people who are truly liberated by the truth of the gospel, I will continue to preach it to you." So we need the gospel, not just every Sunday, but every day, every moment. It has the power to redeem our hearts, our relationships, our very city. City Church has a list of core values, one of which is city. And it kind of speaks to how the gospel shapes our interaction with our very diverse urban landscape. It says this: God loves the city. If you recall, the story of Scripture starts in a garden in Genesis, and in Revelation, it ends in a city. So God loves the city. It's the center of cultural, social, economic, and spiritual engagement. It's both a place of refuge and a hub of diversity. The city is a place where religion and irreligion collide, a place where God is at work providing shelter for the weak and different, advancing cultural and human development, and cultivating spiritual searching. Therefore, our vision is that the city would become a better, richer, more hospitable place because City Church's commitment to the gospel in all things. We have to acknowledge that in some ways, racism has indeed become institutionalized. But the only way the church is going to affect any change is by individual people living counterculturally through gospel obedience. That is the only hope that we have. And so perhaps he's calling little old City Church to lead the way. I don't know. What might that look like for us, for you, for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do not pull any punches ever. You are blunt and yet also gentle. When you bring the law, you also remind us of grace. And yet, as it has been the case over the last few weeks, I do pray that we would feel the appropriate weight of conviction this morning. Enable us to see and to taste and to feel the darkness of racism in our own hearts. Not just in an abstract way, Lord, but actually expose it to us and make it offensive to us, Lord. Enable us not to gloss over it. Enable us not to rationalize it away. But Lord, by your grace, cause us to sit in it and feel the awkwardness and the offensiveness and the weight for a time. But Lord, also bring us to hope. Bring us to the encouragement of the good news, because we are not meant to remain in the pit. But Lord, you have pulled us out of the mire through the cross. And so Jesus, give us yourself, your bloodied wrists and feet and brow. Lord, give us your blood that washes us clean. Truly transform us. Make us lovers of all people, truly. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.